Okay, welcome again to our approach to the Lord Jesus through the book of Joshua. Before we go to prayer and apply our indispensable principle, total reliance upon the Lord, I want to just share a verse from Joshua chapter 6. We'll look more closely at it next time. But Joshua 6:20. It said the people, this is just a portion of verse 20. It said the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell flat. Now you know and I know that the wall did not fall flat because the people shouted with a great shout. The shout could not bring down the wall. Only the Lord could bring down the wall. And he did it in response to their obedience and so on. But I was thinking about the Word of God, and I'm not going to sit up here and scream and shout, but maybe there's some walls that need to come down. And no matter what I say, it's not going to bring any walls down. But if the Lord is behind the shout, then God can do great things. So let's just ask the Lord to be himself and meet with us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in our heart. And we just pray that we might see Jesus in a fresh way today. We thank you for every part of your word in a special way today for Joshua chapter 5. We pray that you would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just start this and this. All right. When we left off in our discussion, we were in that fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. And we call this chapter the final preparation. And what are they being prepared for? Just to remind you, they're being prepared to enter into the land which pictures our Lord Jesus. The land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, picturing the Lord Jesus, the life of milk and honey. It's a picture of our union with him. In the spiritual reality, we need to be prepared to abide in Christ. You just don't abide in Christ. God prepares you to abide in Christ. And we were looking at chapter 5 in the history, the redemptive history, because God gives three final preparations that gets us ready to the life of abiding in the Lord Jesus. And if we're ever going to face our Jerichos and our Ais and all the Canaanites in front of us, if we're ever going to live in the land and live off the land, live in Christ and abide in Christ and live off of him, then we need to be prepared. Now, I don't want to take time to review everything because we're 13 lessons deep in our study, but I do want to remind you and review these three paradoxes that are in chapter 5. The first is chapter 5, 1 to 10, and the story is the reinstitution of the circumcision followed immediately by the celebration of the Passover. The paradox is this. They planned to enter into the land of rest. They looked for peace. And God stopped them short in their tracks and said, if you ever are going to experience peace, you must first be prepared to experience holiness. Because peace is a byproduct of a holy life. They were about to enter a sinful land. Let me give a little background on that. Here's what God told Father Abraham about the people that lived in that land. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. God said to Abraham, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. He's talking there about the bondage in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites, another word for the Canaanites. The iniquity for the Canaanites is not yet complete. In other words, God is being patient. He told Abraham that in 400 years, when the iniquity was complete, that God would judge that nation. Now, that's pretty patient, waiting 400 years. The iniquity of the Canaanites, they were a very wicked nation, but God was waiting for them to say their final no. He was waiting for full-bloomed iniquity. They were immoral. They practiced sodomy. They practiced other perversions. They were idolaters. They were cruel terrorists. But all that time, God said, their iniquity is not yet full. I'll wait. I'll be patient. There's still hope. Slight, but there's still hope. And God promised when sin was full blown, when they had said their final no, that he would go in and judge them. And that was 400 years later. But now the point I'm trying to make is the land, sin is full blown. The iniquity is full. This is a wicked, wicked, wicked land. God had already told Moses, or told Israel through Moses, Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord brought me into possessed land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. And so we just say Israel's going into the promised land. At this point, Israel is going into the sinful land, the land where iniquity is full blown. It's fully developed. It's mature. Sin is bad enough when it's suppressed, when it's suppressed by law or by conscience. It's bad enough then to resist sin. But when there are no restraints at all, it's time to hide. It's time to run in a cave or get behind a rock or find a storm shelter or something. Because Israel's about to go into Canaan, and according to God's word, sin is full blown. They're not going in to rest and set up a hammock and set up a camp and just live life of Riley, as they say. They're going into a sinful land. The first record we have in Joshua of that land is Rahab the harlot. Well, praise God, she had a heart for the Lord and the Lord saved her. But she just represents, that's our first look. The whole land was filled with harlots. The whole land was filled with adultery and perversion and so on. There were lust-arousing damsels on every corner. And God's people were going to go into that land. And God knew what a cesspool, moral cesspool, that land was. And so God said, before you go in, you need to understand holiness. And that's why he gave circumcision. You remember, circumcision is a picture. A little piece of flesh was separated from the body. And that's the paradox. Here's the full-blown reality, the spiritual reality, Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so you're going to go into the land, but you need to be holy. God had already given this promise through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. You see, there's no possibility of God's redeemed people. And if you want to know what they're like, think of yourself. You are God's redeemed people. And you would not survive a day, you wouldn't survive an hour in a sinful land without the grace of God. So we need to be separated. And that's why immediately following that circumcision, chapter 5, verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the deserts of the plain of Jericho. When they heard about holiness, they said, praise God for the blood. Praise God for the lamb. Praise God for the sacrifice, the substitute who died in our place. He took away the foreskins, not of our body, the foreskins of our heart. He's the one that circumcised our heart so we could love the Lord our God with all our heart in an environment of iniquity and defeat. And so that was the first paradox. The second is from chapter 5, 11 and 12. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. This paradox is the record of God replacing a continual miracle of provision for the providential provision working the land of Canaan. We added to that paradox not only the ceasing of the manna, but the cloud went away. The cloud that guided them for 40 years with an infallible guidance. And now God says, instead of manna, miracles, don't expect miracles in this land of Jesus. You'll have his miracles, but he'll work through you, through your hand, through your sweat, providentially. And don't expect infallible guidance. See, they thought, well, if we're in the wilderness, if when we're in the land of disobedience and unbelief, he gave us miracles, how much more now when we're abiding in Christ? God said, no less, because I will call you to a life of faith, not sight. Less overt miracles, and now you'll walk by faith. And now you will follow the ark instead of the cloud. The ark is the throne. It's in the shape of a throne, an oriental throne. And it's a picture of King Jesus. Now you'll follow King Jesus. And I'm going to put the ark in the hand of fallible men. Before, you had infallible guidance when you followed the cloud. But in the land, you're going to have to learn personally to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Personally, to live under his authority and kingship. I want you to follow the ark. Don't follow the men who carry the ark, because they might lead you in a bad way, which the history shows that's exactly what happened. And so God says, this is the paradox. You're expecting now that you're more attuned to the Lord, more miracles, less miracle. You are expecting clearer guidance? No, now you got to bow before the kingship of Christ, and it's going to take a lot more of your serious seeking to find the will of God. So that brings us then to this paradox, the final paradox in chapter 5. This will bring us to our new material. Let me read again the record, the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host to Joshua with the sword in his hand. Beginning at verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Last week, I brought you right up to the final paradox. But at that time, I didn't tell you what that paradox was. And I'm sure you all know through your study this past week what that paradox is. So we can go home now. Let me just review this much. Last week I gave you the technical background of this revelation. In other words, Joshua thought he saw a man, but he's more than a man. Joshua thought he saw an angel, but he's more than an angel. This is a theophany, and more than a theophany, it's a Christophany. He saw Jesus. This angel, this man with the sword in his hand, is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearance. One of his many that he makes in the Old Testament. So Joshua, whose name is Joshua, meets Jesus. And the second thing I emphasized was his response. When he discovered he was standing before God, then he asked this question, chapter 5, verse 13. "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And that moment was the moment of epiphany when the answer was such a strange answer. Joshua 5, 14, and he said no. He said no. "I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side." And then, as I quoted Major Ian Thomas last week, I'll quote him again. He said, in his words describing this, the angel said to Joshua, "I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side. I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over." And when Joshua knew that, he bowed low before the Lord, and he took off his shoes. He knew he was standing before the Lord. And so he takes off his military sandals and in effect says, "I surrender the command to you." Joshua now learns that the captain of the Lord's host is somehow in charge. So here's where we ended up last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, do not fear or be dismayed because of this multitude," this great multitude, "for the battle is not yours, but God's." That's the big principle. The battle's not yours, but God's. He's going to learn it here. He's going to learn it again and again. You know that truth. You're going to learn it again and again. The battle's not yours, but God's. He's going to teach us that over and over and over. All right, so we learn that truth. The battle's not yours, but God's. But that's not the paradox. That's not the paradox that he's teaching them to prepare them to enter into the land. And because in my heart, I believe this final preparation is so strategically important, I'm going to ask your patience as I lay it out, because I want us to be as clear as the noonday sun on this last preparation. It is so vital as you abide in Christ to see what God is saying in this passage. So we'll begin to look at that now. The key to understanding the paradox is the title of the Lord. This expression in chapter 5, verse 14, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. That title, the captain of the host of the Lord. Now you remember that he's the captain, but he's also the Lord, Jehovah. And so the captain of the host of the captain of the Lord. He said, I want to tell you about my host. It's my host. The paradox is in that title. So let me take the title apart and sort of back into the truth. First, I want to talk about the host of the Lord. And then I want to back up and talk about the captain of the host of the Lord and show how that's a preparation for abiding in our dear Lord Jesus Christ. After we're clear on that expression, it'll make a lot of sense, I pray. All right, the Bible uses, I'm going to give you the general approach. The Bible uses the host of the Lord in three different ways. We're going to home in on one of those, but in three different ways. For the sun, moon, and stars, the creation, the galaxies, are called the host of the Lord in the Bible. Now listen to Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And so as you go through the Old Testament, not once, twice, or a dozen times, but many more times, you'll see the heathen worshiping the host of heaven. And what that means is they're worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, looking at the creature rather than the creator. In that connection, I love Psalm 147:4. It says, he counts the number of stars, he gives names to all of them. I don't know how many trillion stars there are in the galaxies, but God has named every one. Isaiah 40:26, this one's not on your sheet, but it's the same thing, that he gives names to the stars. But he adds this. In verse 26, he says, not one of them is missing. And what that is saying is, there's not a star that dies in any galaxy in this whole universe that God is not controlling and is aware that he dies. He watches the star fall. He watches the sparrow fall. He watches kingdoms fall. He watches individuals fall. He is the Lord of the hosts of the heaven. The second way the word host is used is describing God's people. For example, this is only one mention. It's throughout the Bible. Exodus 7:4, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Sometime his hosts are his people and their armies. So he is the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. And so sometime it's the creation. Sometime it's his people. But the most emphasized use of that expression, Lord of hosts, is not Lord of creation or not Lord of his people, but angels. He's the Lord of hosts and the angelic host. Psalm 103 and verse 21, bless the Lord, all you hosts who serve him, doing his will. Psalm 148, verse 2, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. The hosts referred to in Joshua chapter 5 are not stars or people. In Joshua chapter 5, they're the Lord's host, the angels. Now, in order to get the principle into your heart, I want to give you some idea of how large this host is. We just say the host of the Lord, the angels. Galatians 3:19 tells us that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, he wasn't alone. Why the law? This is Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, what does that mean? Having been ordained through angels. In other words, God did not just hand Moses Ten Commandments. He handed his angels Ten Commandments, and the angels handed it to Moses. You say, well, how many angels were there on Mount Sinai? Well, we learn in Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are myriads. Now, the word myriad is thousands. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. The word myriad is 10,000. And because it's plural, it's more than one 10,000. So King James, if you had the King James Bible, it says that the chariots of God are 20,000. So they just say two times 10,000. But S, putting an S on a plural, could be many times more than. But we'll just say, how many angels? Well, on Mount Sinai, minimum 20,000. You remember when Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in the field? Remember that? Luke 2:13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Well, we don't have a number there. We just have the word multitude. I don't know how big a multitude is, but I promise you it's a lot. Do you remember when Jesus was becoming sin for us in Gethsemane, where he began to become sin? Matthew 26:53, he said, do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion has to do with the Roman army, and a legion is 6,000. And he said, there are 12 legions. The math, 72,000 angels. Jesus was in Gethsemane, and he said, there's 72,000 angels just waiting, leaning over the battlement of heaven, waiting for me to beckon them, to call them. And they would immediately come and destroy Rome and all of its soldiers. I have angels waiting to serve me. And at that time, he refused the angels. But God saw that he needed one angel. Not to save him, but to strengthen him. That's another story all its own. Very, very precious. So the host of the Lord is at least 72,000. But actually, we have another reference. And this one is in Revelation 5:11-12. John the Apostle was given a vision of God upon the throne and angels around the throne. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Myriads of myriads. Once again, King James, a myriad is 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Do you ever do the math? 10,000 times 10,000? That's 100 million. 100 million and thousands of thousands. All right, we're just saying the Lord of hosts. How many hosts? How many angels? 100 million plus thousands of thousands and unnumbered hosts. We don't know how many there are. When our Lord Jesus was born, God gave a command to all the angels in heaven. And here's what he said, Hebrews 1:6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world. You see, that's Bethlehem. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Isn't that something? I don't know if there's more than 100 million. I don't know how many there is. But every last one of them at Bethlehem bowed down and worshiped that baby. That is a tremendous, you want a Christmas message. There's a Christmas message. This is a tremendous truth. I just want you to get a feel for this word hosts. This angelic host. No matter how many there are, every one of them was created individually. They don't procreate. Angels don't have angels. There's no baby angel. He made each one at a time. Or I guess he could have made it many at a time. But he made each one individually. Now, we know from the Bible, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but we know however many there are, one third of them fell away. So now you got good angels, bad angels. And what's one third of 100 million? I don't know. I don't know how many there are. I think there's more than 100 million. I think there are an unnumbered host. And one third of them fell away. Now, for our study this morning, I'm going to focus on the captain of the Lord of the good hosts, the good angels. It's a study all its own to see the other group that fell away, the God of this world and his emissaries, the demons, what effect they have on the world, what effect they have on the church, what effect they have on a family, what effect they have on an individual Christian. That's a study all its own. We get a hint of it in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That passage suggests the conflict, and it's an interesting study. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the good angels are under the command of the captain, but the bad angels are under the command of Satan. That's not the case. Both the good angels and every demon of hell is under the command of the captain of the Lord's host, who has the sword in his hand. God is sovereign. And we read about the enemy hosts, but in order to touch Job or his family or his body or the weather or the enemy, the evil one had to get permission from God. To sift Peter, they had to come and get permission from the Lord. They can't go into a pig without permission. You remember that Bible story. So good and bad angels are under the command of this captain. We'll see that in another connection. But for this study, we're going to focus on the good angels. Perhaps another time, another study, we can look into that other. This is about God the Son identifying himself to Joshua as the captain of more than 100 million angelic hosts, those that did not leave their first estate. All right, so what's the paradox? So far, we still haven't touched the paradox. The captain of the Lord's host contains what this paradox is. Look again at Joshua 5:13. Joshua's first look was, are you for us or for our adversaries? As we suggested in our discussion last week, Joshua has two things in his mind. There are only two options. You're for us or you're for them. There's no third option. You're on our side or you're on their side. No other possibilities. And then the angel says in verse 14, you on our side? No. You on their side? No. Joshua, there's another army that you don't know anything about. There's an army that you don't see. You think there's just two armies, yours and theirs. But I'm here to tell you, and this is the puzzling paradox, I'm here to tell you that there's another army that you can't see. This is so important, I want to stop here and give a couple of illustrations so that we get the power of what Joshua is learning. My first illustration is from Genesis 32. I'll just tell the story. Jacob is running from Esau. Jacob had ripped him off, stole the birthright, stole the blessing. And for 20 years, Jacob's been running. Esau's been pursuing him. And the last thing we had heard about Esau, I'm going to kill my brother. And now, after over 20 years, there's word, Jacob, guess what? Esau's coming, and there's 400 guys with him. All right, now, we read a strange verse, and God did not explain it. The rest of Scripture will unravel it. But at this point, all we read is Genesis 32:1. Now, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. What happened? I would have loved to be there. This last week I was speaking to the Chinese. Thank you for praying, by the way. And I used some idioms that they're not used to. They don't have an idea. I'm all thumbs. And my interpreter looked at me and said, what are you talking about? And I made this comment too. I wish I was a fly on the wall. And he dropped his jaw then too. What does that mean? All right. I don't know what this is. I wish I was a fly on a tree there to see the angels of God meeting Jacob. But we know it so powerfully affected him in verse 2. Jacob, when he saw them, said, this is God's camp. And he named that place Mahanaim. In other words, two camps. That's what that place, that word means, two camps. Jacob had one camp, and all of a sudden he said, uh-oh, there's something I didn't know. I thought there's only one camp here, but there are two camps. All right, let me give another illustration. I think this one's a little more simple and clearer. It's recorded in 2 Kings, and once again, the enemy is out to get God's child. The enemy is coming after Elisha, and they want to capture Elisha. Elisha was camping in his tent just outside the city, he and his servant together. 2 Kings 6:15. And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and had gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servant said, all right, let me count them. There's you, there's me. Those with us, are you kidding? Then Elisha prayed, and he said, oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was new. He had never seen that. All he saw was an army coming and two men, and they are dead. And Elisha says, no, I see something you don't see. I see an army you don't see. Lord, open his eyes that he sees what I see. When did Elisha start seeing that army? Well, it's in the same book, 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah was caught up to heaven. And Elijah said, you keep looking at me. If you want to see, have a second blessing. If you want the blessing of the firstborn, the double blessing. And all of a sudden, he saw. And he said, my father, the chariots of Israel. And he never stopped seeing that. All the time. That's what he saw when Elisha was caught up. And that's what he sees now. He's resting. He's at ease because he sees it. And then he prays for his child and his servant. He said, do not fear. More are with us than with them. Open his eyes. Verse 17. O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Let me just turn this tape over. All right. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what Joshua saw that day as he was ready to face Jericho and go into conflict. There are not two options, the enemy and Oz. There are three options. There's me and my host. There's the enemy. And then there's the Lord's host. Let me home in a little closer on the paradox. At our first look, we saw the captain of the Lord's host as the one who didn't come to take sides, but to take over. Let me clarify that, because that's not 100% true. I'm going to put words in the mouth of the Lord as if he said this. He's saying, Joshua, that's not why I revealed myself as the captain of the Lord's host with my sword in my hand. I actually haven't come to take over your army. Your army is still intact, and they're going into battle, and it's going to be bloody, and they're going to fight for 7 years. I'm not going to take over. They're in there. They're in the battle. And actually, I appreciate that you took off your shoes and that you bowed down before me and that you were willing to surrender your army to me. And you said, what would you have me to do in verse 14? And that's a proper response for anyone who sees me, to fall on their face and be barefoot before me and be humble and under my authority. But Joshua, you're not getting the paradox. You see, you are still the commander and they're still the army. And I'm not taking over. I'm not taking over at all. I am captain of a great army, but not yours. You will still lead your army. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I have hundreds of millions of angels at my command. You're in charge. You take your army. And what you don't see behind the scenes, I'm the captain. I will be commanding my hosts. You won't see it, But I'll be commanding them. There is a spiritual army in the heavenlies under the command of King Jesus. Oh, if we could get that in our heart. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. I fight for His cause, His name, His reputation, His honor, His glory. And here's the paradox. If you and your army will line up on God's side, I'll fight for you. I'll fight for you. You say, whose side are you on? No, my question is, whose side are you on? If you're on God's side, then God will fight for you. This is not on your sheet, but 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, the Lord is with you when you are with Him. Isn't that a great verse? 2 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord's with you when you're with Him. Behind the scenes in the invisible world, I'll command my host, and you will experience victory. Now you need to understand that, Joshua, as you prepare. This is your final preparation. You're going in the land. If all you see is them, you'll be overwhelmed. Because they're stronger than you. They're more powerful. They're trained in killing and murder and violence. One of the armies is evil. They're demons. The god of this world. Forces that control the earth. They have tremendous power. They hate the Lord. They hate the people of the Lord. They blind the world. They corrupt people. They have influences in this world. The other army is my army. I'm the captain of the angels of the Lord. And while you lead your army, I'm going to be leading mine. Now I need to clarify one possible conflict in this good angels, bad angels. We look at nations like North Korea and Iran and Russia and the United States. And sometimes we say, I appreciate your army up there, but looks like you're losing. It looks like they're winning. It looks like the enemy, the devil, is winning in many cases. Is there a heavenly conflict between good and bad angels? And the answer is yes. Do God's angels ever lose? And I don't mean God's angels, the whole. Do the good angels ever lose? The answer is no. The answer is no. They never lose. You say, then how do you explain? Sure looks like they're losing. Looks like the enemy's winning. Here's what's going on. The captain of the Lord's host, when a country or a church or an individual or a family lines up with God, His angels fight on their side. When they go against God, He doesn't lose. He commands His host to stop fighting. Let that sink in. You see what's happening. He does not lose. He commands His host not to protect, not to fight. It looks like losing. The angel of the Lord puts his sword in his sheath. And I promise you, when the angel, the captain of the Lord's host, commands his angels to stop fighting for you, for your family, you're not going to make out too well. And I'm not going to make out too well. And he gives permission then to the other side, the enemy host, to reign and to do their terrible things. In the seven-year war, let me illustrate. In the seven-year war, how many soldiers were killed from God's side, the people of God, in 7 years? The answer is 36. In 7 years. Joshua 7, verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. 36 guys died in seven-year war against 31 armies. That's amazing. Now, there's a natural explanation. See, I'll tell you why they died. Because the sword of Ai and his soldiers killed them. That's why they died. No, that's not why they died. Listen to chapter 7, verse 11. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken away some of the things under the ban. They've both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've put among them, among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. They've become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban. God, stop fighting. That's why they died. It isn't that Ai became so powerful. They died because they stopped seeking the Lord. At Deuteronomy, Moses had already prophesied this. He already told them. Deuteronomy 32:29. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000? That's one enemy. Chase 1,000 of God's people. How can one chase 1,000? And two, put 10,000 to flight. How can two enemies put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? That's the only way you lose, if God's army stops fighting for you. That's the only way I lose. The devil didn't win. The people sinned, and God's angels were commanded by the captain to stop fighting for them. And they were on their own. Good luck with that. If you're on your own, you lose. If I'm on my own, I lose. Here's a positive illustration. Next week we'll begin the actual battle of Jericho. We actually started the story today with that prayer. But we know the story. They marched all around the wall and they followed all of God's commands. And the walls came tumbling down. They were on God's side. Do you think marching around the walls, no matter what the International Bible Encyclopedia says, how the cadence in making the ground vibrate and all of that foolishness. You think the men marching around the wall, do you think the trumpet shouts, do you think the people shouting, is that what brought down the wall? I'll tell you what brought down the wall. God commanded his invisible army. And when they were for the Lord was for them. Our victory is because behind the scenes there is an invisible army under the command of King Jesus, hundreds of millions of angels on God's side. And when you're on God's side, pull out all the stops, believe this with all your heart, they're on your side. Psalm 91:11, he'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. We need to know that. This is one of those principles that not many Christians pay attention to. They don't know it. And if they know it, sometimes they forget it. Two more things and we're finished. How many of the angels of the Lord's hosts are fighting for you this minute? A squadron? How many? Listen to Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? People talk about, I have a guardian angel. I know some people who've named their guardian angel. What would I name mine? Butch? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say you have a guardian angel. But the Bible does say all the hosts of heaven are your guardian angels. You don't have one. I wouldn't be surprised if the very angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb of Jesus has already ministered to you many times. We don't begin to know. And we have to pray with Elisha, Lord, open her eyes. Open her eyes. Greater is him in you, and greater are those with us than those that are in the world. I don't have time to develop it now, but I want to give you one more thing. In the balance of Scripture, just to get the whole truth, there are two times and only two times when God will command his angels not to fight for you. One is sin, rebellion. If you don't want to follow the Lord, you're on your own. That's clear. And I could show Scripture after Scripture to prove it. And the other is when, for God's eternal purposes, he has some redemptive reason, like Job. He told his servants not to fight for Job. Like Joseph. It wasn't because he sinned. That's not why God told his angels not to fight. But then he said at the end, you sold me. God sent me. You meant evil. God meant good. So for those two reasons, God will command his angels not to fight. When you get out of fellowship with God and don't abide in Christ, you're on your own. I'm on my own if I don't abide in Jesus. And the second time is if God has some redemptive purpose that he wants to carry out, sometime his angels step aside and the Lord gives permission to sift Peter. The Lord gives permission for the enemy to do his thing. It'll all turn around. That's what he did at the cross. He gave permission to be crucified and then turned it around for victory. All right, we're hopefully now, this is the paradox. You see the paradox. They're not two armies. The paradox is there's three. And the captain of the Lord's host. All around you are angels. All around you at every moment. And they're watching over you to guard you in all your ways. Let me just read this verse and we'll close with this verse. It's from Psalm 91, verses 9 to 11. You've made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Open our eyes as you opened the servant of Elisha's eyes, as you opened Joshua's eyes. We pray that we might know the one we bow before, the one we surrender to is the captain of the Lord's host. Lord, we know we still have our own responsibilities, our own duties. We got to face temptation. We got to face the enemy. We've got to deal with unreasonable people. We still are in the battle. But thank you for that invisible army that always gives us victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.